I'm excited. It's Christmas. Christmas means Christmas messages. One of the greater challenges for a pastor is to review the same text year after year and try to find something creative and new so we don't sound like we're repeating ourselves. I often tell people my greatest challenge is Christmas Eve service because it's the one time of the year that I am sworn and bound to be done in under 30 minutes. And you have no idea how painful that is. So I would like you to open up. I'm going to put it on the screen for you, but if it's also in your notes. But if you have your Bibles with you, open up to the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a doctor. He was probably Peter's gospel writer. So all this information came down from Peter, and Luke transcribed it. And we're going to jump towards the back half of chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Very famous passage where the angel Gabriel visits Mary, something that I'm sure many of you have heard throughout your life. In the sixth month, God sent, that would be about October, our time, on the Hebrew calendar. Could be wrong on that one, though. God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be, but the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel. "Since I am a virgin," the angel answered, "the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be barren, is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. This is the word of the Lord. Of course, a very well-known story there. And the message, by the way, that Gabriel gave there to Mary is actually a message that has some very ancient roots. You know, later in Jesus' public life, he was at a festival in Jerusalem, and he was engaged in a conversation with some of the religious cats that were put off by all the attention he had garnered. And in John's Gospel, John chapter 8, it records that Jesus says to these guys about who he was, that "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." That's a pretty remarkable statement. He was talking about the patriarch Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Christ. And what he was saying was all the big boys from Israel's past knew I was on my way. They knew God was going to save the world somehow through someone. They spoke of it for a millennium. Yet as this story reveals that we're reading this morning, Mary is the first person in history who gets the actual name. She gets the name of the person that all these Old Testament prophets and greats spoke about. Mary hears for the first time the name of Jesus. She is the first one who gets the message that this great salvation, that the law and the prophets all pointed to, is going to arrive in the world as a baby through her. And what Mary is hearing here, that the Lord is ascending into time and space to save us. So think about this. Mary is actually the first person who hears the gospel the way that we preach it today. She's the first person to really hear it in its full form, the way we hear it today. And I like to think of Mary in this way, and it's perfectly warranted, as the first Christian. And I think it's cool, actually, that our model of the very first Christian, the first person who heard the gospel message, was most likely a 15-year-old girl. A 15-year-old girl, soon to be a teenage mother. She hears the message, and here's the key. She surrenders to it. Now, there are three amazing statements that Gabriel makes that are part of this gospel message. And I want to walk through these quickly. The first thing the angel says is, this child who is going to be born will live forever. Just imagine a 15-year-old girl hearing this. The baby who is going to be born to you will reign over the house of Jacob forever. We've been covering the ancient patriarchs, you know. Abraham begat Isaac, the son of promise. Isaac begat the twin sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob robbed his brother not only of his birthright, but of the blessing. And then Jacob becomes part of the lineage that would one day lead to Mary. Jacob had the 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. This is all the ancient history. And so the house of Jacob was one of the great names to point back to the beginning of the nation of Israel. And he says, this child is going to be reign over this house forever. It's an incredible statement. And it's almost like Gabriel is repeating himself in the next instant when he says, his kingdom will never end. Of course, when Mary hears this, she says, well, how will this be? You know, I'm not married yet. What do you mean I'm about to become pregnant? And what does the angel says? Oh, you're not going to need a husband. And you can hear Mary going, say what? Now, this is some big theology here. But Gabriel looks at her and says, God's Spirit is going to come upon you in such a way that this child that you will bear in your womb will be the holiness of God himself taking up human form. And even more than that, if you look into the verses ahead, 33 and 35, you'll see this third amazing thing that Gabriel says to her. He says he will call the Son of the Most High. See, the angel says this phraseology here. He deliberately picks this term for God, the Most High. So from our view and what we understand, the Most High will become a child. If we're to believe the Christmas story is true and the gospel is true, then the God of the Bible is the only God of all the major religious faith systems. This is the only religion that claims God actually became vulnerable because he became a baby. You can't become more vulnerable. And the Most High God enters time and space. He put himself into such a position that we could harm him. He became fragile. My eldest son, Hudson, and his wife, Danette, recently in early September gave birth to a little boy named Dallas. And, of course, we, because of modern technology, we get all the pictures and all the things. Well, a couple weeks ago, he was about 2.5 months old, Hudson sends me this video. I know, what a cheap excuse to get a video of my grandson on the screen. Watch this. You ready for me, Dave?
Hey, hey. Give us a smile. Give us a smile. Give us some words.
He's looking at him and he's saying, I know what he's thinking, you poke me one more time. Just give me 20 years. Babies are vulnerable, right? You can poke them, you can jab them, you can dress them in the most ridiculous outfits. Yesterday he sends me a picture of him with a binky in his mouth, a pacifier with a mustache on it, you know. But, You know, this is beyond comprehension that God becomes someone who can be overpowered, who could be tortured, who could be killed. And he was. And this child is going to live forever. He is God himself, and he is a God who's actually become radically vulnerable by becoming a human being so he could die on a cross for our sins. His famous line there near the end of his life, Jesus says, "No one can take my life from me, but I lay it down voluntarily." The Bible claims our founder is not just a holy guy. He is God himself. He is not just a prophet. He is God himself. Emmanuel, God with us. Therefore, and this is an important reminder for me as well as you, you can't just like Jesus. You can't just say, "Oh, I respect Jesus." And you understand what I'm intimating at here. The Bible teaches us that the founder of our faith has to be seen as higher than anything or anyone else. He is the Most High. Yet on the other hand, the Bible says our God has come lower than any other religion believes a God could ever come. That is the gospel. That's why we are here, humbled by the reality of that story. Dorothy Sayers is the author, I think one of the first female graduates of Oxford, and she wrote a great series called the Lord Whimsy series, about 19 volumes. And she wrote a couple of nonfiction books. One of them was entitled The Mind of the Maker. And she puts it like this, talking about Emmanuel, God with us, the incarnation. She says, the incarnation means that for whatever reason God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death, he had the honesty, God did, and the courage to take his own medicine. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace. He suffered infinite pain all for us. He thought it well worthwhile. That's the message Mary hears and receives. And how did she receive it? How did she respond to this? There are two things that she shows us that I think you and I need to look at ourselves this morning and say whether we could respond this way and are willing to respond this way as well. The first is that she has what I call a healthy hesitancy. It says when the angel showed up, she didn't say, "Oh, an angel, tell me more." You know, that's not what was happening here. Mary says, "Oh, what?" Mary was greatly troubled at what she was hearing. I love this line, and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Well, it's an angelic greeting, Mary. What do you think? That's what it is. And she immediately began to ask herself questions like, am I really seeing an angel? Is this an hallucination? What's going on here? She's unsure, but who wouldn't be? And I tell you this for a couple of very important reasons. There's an arrogance in all cultures in present tense throughout history. And that arrogance that exists, has existed and exists today in all cultures throughout all history, is we always think we're smarter than everyone before us. Right? Let me tell you something. People in Mary's day had the same kind of IQs we have now, and I might dare suggest higher IQs in light of what they were given to work with. In fact, Mary is responding exactly the way that you and I would respond if an angel showed up and started talking to us. And I also want you to see something else here that's really interesting. earlier in the chapter, the father of John the Baptist is a priest named Zechariah, and he's selected to go in and do a priestly duty by straw. You know, they pull straws, and his division got to go in and do the duties. So he's in working the inner sanctum there at the temple. Of course, an angel in this very story, Gabriel says to her, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. She who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. Gabriel tells Mary this story as part of All Things Are Possible with God. But this news was being told to Zechariah for the first time. It's the very first part of Luke 1. It precedes the Mary angelic visitation. And what's interesting, when Gabriel goes and speaks to Zechariah, it's the first time God has spoken in 400 years. You know, the intertestamental periods between the end of the Old Testament, Micah the prophet, Malachi the prophet, and, excuse me, not Micah, Malachi. From him until Zechariah hears a word from the angel, God's silent for 400 years. It's called the intertestamental period between the old and the new. And this is the breakout. God now speaks again. He speaks to Zechariah, and he says, even though you're old and your wife Elizabeth is old, you're going to have a son. It's going to be a miracle of God. He's going to be called John the Baptist. Also tells him what to name him. And he's going to be a great prophet. And here's the key in this story. It's very similar to Mary's. Is Zechariah also asked a couple questions. He's also doubtful, right? But you know what the angel does? He looks at him and he says, well, just for that, I'm going to strike you mute, and you're not going to be able to speak until your son is born. And he doesn't speak until his son is born, because they're going to give him another name. And he says, name him John. And he starts talking again. So the angel shows up and talks to Mary. Mary's doubtful, and she asks questions, but the angel just blesses her and leaves. What's that all about? And when you read Luke 1, you say, well, I guess Zechariah got the grumpy angel. You know? But if we theologically and correctly assume that that's not the case and it isn't, then what we have is this very interesting and wonderful nuance about how the Bible looks at doubt. And I suppose the best analysis, that there's a kind of doubt that reveals a closed mind and a kind of doubt that reveals an open mind is on play here. Let me show you this, because I brought my Bible down here. And in Luke 1, here's what happens to Zechariah. He's told this thing about John the Baptist, and Zechariah asks the angel, how can I be sure of this? Catch the nuance. I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years. Now, jump ahead 17 verses, and here's Mary being told that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, his kingdom will never end, and she goes, how will this be, since I am a virgin? Do you see the subtle difference there? One's operating in a lack of trust. The other one is like, could you like explain to me the physiology of this whole story? How the anatomy of this is going to work? And which kind of doubt is yours? You know, I think this healthy hesitancy on Mary's part is something that's very good, and it shows something about Mary to our culture today, that we're not just a bunch of blind lemmings that just leap over the cliff because the Bible says leap over the cliff. I think Mary is doing what any human being with an intellect would do. Help me to understand what's going on here. The second thing I want you to see in this story is Mary's what I call cautious surrender. She says, behold, I am the Lord's servant. Let it be done to me according to thy will. She knows what's going to go on. She gets it. I'm going to have a child. And even if Joseph stays with her, which is unbeknownst to her at this moment, people are going to be able to add it up, aren't they? She's 15. She's in a very religious, paternalistic society. She knew she would always be seen as the bearer of an illegitimate child. She knew the whole community would know, either way, that she had sex with Joseph before they were married, which, of course, was absolutely taboo, or that she would have been unfaithful to her fiancé. She knew this. And she knew this, moms, that her son Jesus would always be seen as illegitimate, and her the bearer of this illegitimate child. Certainly in this time and place and culture, even in my early years, this was taboo. she carried that one in her heart that day. And even later on, it says, when Jesus was being kind of called on the carpet before some of the religious leaders, one of them cries out, "Isn't this Mary's son?" You know, not Mary and Joseph's boy. So that thing did stick. And I want to tell you, it really is horrible to think about what she was asked to be from a practical viewpoint, from a cultural viewpoint. Man, you talk about getting dealt a tough card, right? But it's absolutely awe-inspiring from a truthful perspective. It means when that baby begins to grow in her womb and she gets morning sickness, she's going, "Holy smokes, it's true. Within my body, the living God is forming himself into a human being." It's staggering. I'm pregnant without having had sex. That means what the angel told me is true. And when you imagine this, it makes complete sense. You know, what other scenario can one arrive at that God can enter time and space, right? The Immaculate Conception. And the story, as it's told to Mary, stands alone, in my opinion, for its genius and its simplicity. And by the way, 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah 7:14, got to make you do some work if you're writing notes. In the most unusual of settings, I did a message on this several years ago, and I'm going to do it again some Christmas because it's such a powerful message. But he's talking to one of the corrupt kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, just before it was going to be wiped out by Assyria, basically. And he keeps asking the king Ahaz, he says, "Go ahead, ask me for a sign," Isaiah does. And he's standing at the specific critical point there below the wall. I'm not going to go into the whole story. And he says, "I'll tell you what, you know, you're trying my patience. It's not enough that you're trying my patience, but you're also trying the patience of God, O king." And he says, "The Lord will give you a sign. The virgin shall give birth, and his name shall be Emmanuel." 700 years earlier, the prophecy of the virgin birth. But in that moment after the angel spoke, I just... By the way, you know, why do I bring that up? Because I'm telling you, the prophecy is what gives the teeth to the truth. You know, 7 centuries before. The angel speaks to Mary and he says, and Mary says, "It's okay. A life of disgrace. I am the Lord's servant. I'll take it." Circumspect, yeah, who wouldn't be? Cautious, yeah. But she surrendered. It's a pretty crazy scenario. And for us today, our world says what? This is impossible. But Christmas comes and said, no, this is God coming. And that's why Gabriel says to her, "For nothing is impossible with God." Yeah, it sounds impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Becoming human, that's what Christmas is all about. Now, listen, the world's wisdom doesn't believe it. Doesn't believe this. The world's wisdom says, not a chance. But the world would also say a life like Jesus' life couldn't possibly produce the most influential figure in history, but it did, and they choke on it. They don't get what we're so excited about. They say God can't become human. The infinite can't become finite, right? The impossible can't become possible. But it did. And I want to tell you, this is the battleground. This is what we live with every day. And let me encourage you here. Do not be thwarted by peer pressure. Do not be thwarted by the media. Do not be thwarted by culture and what it tries to say to you. The worldly wisdom is a set of presuppositions that says glitz, hype, power are all that's really important. Image, that's what's important. Everything has a natural cause. You get to control the outcomes. You get to deal with your problems on your own and your terms your way. And let me be clear here. I am not, and Sierra is not, against worldly learning. We do not put our head in the sands and say, I don't want to take part in culture. Quite the opposite. We love spirited conversations about science, about philosophy, about the arts. I have acquaintances from all stripes of life. I like being challenged intellectually, as we all should. I abhor groupthink, where minds shrink. And when I see it in the church, I go, ah! I say, I make it my life mission to de-cookify Christianity. But just because I believe God is doesn't mean I don't possess wisdom as well. In fact, worldly wisdom has many shortfalls. There are three things the human race needs desperately that worldly wisdom can't give it at all. Has no answer, does not speak to it. And the first is you need to be able to face death with assurance and confidence. The second thing is you've got to find a realistic way to be able to live with your own past. You have to be able to come to a place of absolute peace of conscience, no matter what you've done, and I've done a lot. Thirdly, you have to be able to forgive others. Do you know right now, in Asia, Latin America, and Africa, the continents, as it were, that Europe and North America laugh at and scoff at as the less than intelligent crowd? That the wretched of the earth in the barrios and in the alleyways and in the villages of the world there, they're not forming little study groups to study Plato and Darwin and critical theory. They're coming together to study the Bible because they're coming together to study the gospel, and they're coming together to do that because it's teaching them how to face death and teaching them how to deal with a seared conscience. It's teaching them how to break their addictive habits. It's putting families together. It's putting in whole villages back together. And all the people with all the worldly wisdom has ever produced will never be able to give them that. Naturalism cannot give them that. And it's spreading like wildfire on those continents. We're not against worldly learning. We're just against worldly wisdom that has its eyes closed to the things that God's possible with God, which is all things. And Mary, who's cautious, intelligent 15-year-old girl who's cautious, weighs the request. She surrenders and says, let it be to me according to your will. In other words, the wisdom from above drives Mary to take her hands off her life, her way of seeing and doing things. I'm going to take whatever I'm told to do, she says. And any one of us who says that we're willing and desirous to follow Christ has to basically say the same thing. It's what Abraham had to say. It's what Moses had to say. You take your hands off your life and you say, if you've really done this for me, if you really are this for me, Lord, then you are my Savior and you are my Lord. And I'm going to follow you. Even though I don't know quite where I'm going, but whatever, wherever you're going to bring me, whatever you're going to do in through me, it's all right with me. This past week has been a real busy week at Sierra. You may or may not know, we had a large memorial service here yesterday. Almost 400 people showed up for a person that used to go to church here a number of years ago, but had been in the community for over 40 years, raised her kids here at the local South Tahoe High School, and, you know, so she was a dear, dear soul. And so people came from all walks of life to honor her, all the way back from her high school days. But I got to tell you, that service put a lot of pressure on me. And why? Because I'm going to have people in here who subscribe to worldly wisdom. And the old Dan, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, thought it was my job to get up here and just be bold for Jesus. You know, I'll be bold because I don't know how to get to their minds. The matured maturing Dan. I won't use matured. The maturing Dan. Says, you know what, Lord? The Apostle Paul prayed for the right words and the right opportunities. And so I'm bringing this story up just to say, I don't know what God's asking of your life, but you know what? He asked me to get up here and speak. And he's been asking me that for over 25 years now. And I'll tell you, for 10 years, I was terrified of this place. Terrified. I, like so many others before me, even in the scriptures, not me, them. Not me, there's somebody else. But I'm telling you, each and every one of you in this room, God comes into you and he comes into your life and he says, are you willing to say what Mary said to me? Let it be done according to your will. Are you of the mindset that 3 pounds of God in a grocery bag is all you need? Because he comes and says, I'm 10 tons. And don't play with me. You know, one of the great passages in the New Testament, Paul writes to the church at Galatia. In the sixth chapter, the six chapters in that book, in the sixth chapter, I think it might be verse 1. He says, God cannot be mocked. For whatever a person sows, meaning if you say you know me, for whatever a person sows, this shall they shall also reap. It's called the law of the harvest. How you live, how you act, how you decide, how you choose to do life, you cannot mock God and pretend that I got this great relationship with God. Your relationship to God is meted out in how you live your life. Now, have I continued to sin after I've met Christ? You bet I have. Am I proud of that? Of course not. But I live with tension daily, and so should you. Because he is the 10-ton God who has come. And a 15-year-old girl in that time and place was as close to the bottom of the social ladder as you're going to get. She had everything to lose, and she didn't have much. And Mary just said, okay, I'm going to be a marked woman. But here's the great perspective. Mary took her hands off her life to follow God's will, but Jesus took his hands off his life too, didn't he? Paul tells us, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave, was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he didn't want that, did he? He cried out to his Father, if there's another way. But what did he say? Not my will, but your will be done. The same thing as Mary. Mary didn't know what the public shaming would take her or how it would take her. All she knew was God asked her to be set aside. She didn't even ask about Joseph at that moment. Isn't that interesting? I caught that this week for the first time. She did not ask about her fiancé to the angel Gabriel. But God covered that, didn't he? He sent Gabriel to Joseph. This is another nuance. This is such a special thing, ladies, that here's this tender young girl, loves God, who's being called to this enormous task. And what does God make sure of? I will protect you for your husband. I will talk to him. Doesn't tell her that, but that's what he does. And Joseph understood what was about to take place. Think of the intimacy of that understanding that those two shared. This story tells us if Mary could take the heat and obey, we have no excuse to live our lives outside of God's will. We have no excuse to be casual believers. So let's not fall lower in the test than this little 15-year-old girl, this unwed teenage mother in Palestine centuries ago, right? Today, it's on you and me. Let's say, behold, Lord, I am your servant. Let it be to me according to your will. I will follow you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that at Christmas we can be given this wonderful gift. You know, this model of Mary, almost a young girl, not much more than that, who simply became one of the great people in history because she was willing to humble herself and take her hands off of her life and recognize the great salvation that was at hand. And she simply said, I will serve you. I will follow you, and I won't put any conditions on that. I pray, Father, that you would help us to do the same thing, perhaps in much smaller ways, but also in important ways, so that your salvation will get into the lives of people around us just the way your salvation got into our lives through Mary. I am humbled and so grateful for Christmas and the message that it brings. Please, Father, help us to receive it, to not play with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.